So last time when we were together, we looked at, albeit briefly, the Christian's baseline responsibility that informs the Christian of the default attitude and the posture towards governing authorities that God's people must exhibit and promote. And today, we want to begin looking at the question as to the boundaries or the limits of the Christian's responsibility to the governing authorities. And the issue we want to discuss today involves the positive parameters, the obligations that we as God's people owe, indeed that really everyone, whether they follow Christ or not, owe to those whom he has ordained to be in positions of authority. And then next time we'll talk about the negative parameters or the boundaries which the state may not violate with respect to the individual Christian. And so as we launch into these parameters today, our first order task is to notice something of how these parameters operated in a particular historical situation from the book of Esther and the account of Mordecai and his cousin Esther and this gentleman by the name of Haman. Now, we certainly cannot go into great detail on this just very fascinating passage. You know, there are just too many things to on in this text. And the purpose here is to take note of Mordecai's actions towards his earthly sovereign, and then to make some applications for us as we can the individual believer's responsibility to the governing authorities. Mordecai was an exile from Israel, and he was living in a foreign land, and he was subject to a heathen monarch. And just as Paul wrote to Gentile and Jewish Christians in Romans 13 to remind them that their citizenship in Christ's kingdom, that thereby did not dissolve their duty to submit to the secular governing authorities. So in this text, Esther informs us that the Jews who were dispersed by God from their land for their disobedience to his covenant, they too were to be submissive to a foreign power and to seek its prosperity. And from verses 2:19 through 23, what we find is that Mordecai now uncovers a conspiracy to assassinate the king. Keep in mind that the pious Jew, even the less than pious Jew, hated being under the dominion of a non-Jew. They, of course, learned to adapt in captivity, but down deep, they longed to be free of foreign control. And it's very possible that Mordecai, though he had, probably now, he'd become quite comfortable in his position in what was now the Persian Empire after they had conquered the Babylonians. Some actually believe that Mordecai had risen to some relatively important position as a palace official from the phrase that we see in verse 19, that he was sitting at the king's gate. We're not told how Mordecai felt about King Ahasuerus, who's also known as Xerxes, but he learns about a plot to assassinate the king. And that rather than just letting things play out, hoping for some personal or even some national advantage to this, what he does is to inform his cousin Esther, who now in God's providence has become the queen. And the alleged plot is investigated, it's found to be true, and the king executes the co-conspirators by hanging them on the gallows, which more likely was impaling them on a stake. Mordecai, however, goes unrecognized for the noble deed of uncovering the plot that saved the king's life. And then in the next section, what we have here is a contrast to Mordecai's full submission to the king with now his refusal to pay homage to Haman. Haman being an upstart foreigner. Many believe that Haman hails from the nation of the of Amalek, the Amalekites, and they were inveterate enemies of the Jews. We don't know for sure if that's the case. What we find here in this passage, beginning verse 1 of chapter 3, Haman is promoted for no apparent cause given. Mordecai's lack of advancement for the brave thing that he did. The king requires his officials to bow down to Haman. But notice in verse 2, Haman, he steadfastly refuses. And by doing this, we're told in verse 3, he was transgressing the king's command. So we get this contrast here. The text gives us no information as to why Mordecai refused to comply with this order. It's been suggested that Haman, being from the nation of the Amalekites, was an enemy of Mordecai, and that bowing down to Haman would have signaled approval of his crimes. But more likely, perhaps Mordecai saw that the homage being required was something more than just paying respect. That he saw it as something akin to worship, in which he steadfastly could not do. But our focus is not on what led Mordecai to refuse bowing down to Haman, but to see this man Mordecai's allegiance to King Ahasuerus and how he blessed well-being. The book of Esther was written to show how God preserved the Jewish people from destruction, and that's the main point of the book of Esther. But we can also see an example of how a member of God's covenant community responded to an ungodly magistrate in a way that honored the Lord God. And we find out later on in the book of Esther where we see that King Ahasuerus did, in fact, honor Mordecai for his heroic act in uncovering the diabolical plot to assassinate him. And the Lord uses all of this to deliver his people. But we see how Mordecai responded to this heathen monarch. Now, series of the Christian, the church, and the state. We're focusing on what Scripture has to say about how we are to view, how we are to act, how we are to think towards those that God puts in positions of authority. And of course, along with this, we've been discussing the fifth commandment, because that commandment really lays the foundation, the bedrock that establishes the moral duty that those under authority have to honor those who are over them in positions of power and authority. The applications of the fifth commandment can get complicated when questions about, for example, the legitimacy of such an authority when it comes into play. For example, does a nation that occupies or that conquers another nation, does that automatically become the authority? Well, maybe yes, maybe no. In World War II, the Nazis captured and they occupied France and the Netherlands. And yet, there was a sustained underground resistance to the Germans. So the question as to when a particular person or when an entity becomes the authority, that can be sticky. It can be complicated. But for our purposes, we're dealing with those who are recognized as lawful, legitimate persons in authority and governance, parents, elders, governors, and kings. So clearly, Mordecai understood something of the proper parameters with respect to his individual relationship to civil authority. And he was likely a civil authority himself, a lesser civil authority. Mordecai knew the fifth commandment. He was surely taught it by his parents, by his spiritual mentors. And recall that last time we mention the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 124. And we did so to understand more exactly how the family, with mother and father as the representatives of God's authority, how the fifth commandment sees parents as the primary teachers regarding what godly behavior toward authority is. The catechism goes on in the next question, question 125, and I would commend this to you for further study and reference. But question 125 of the Westminster Larger Catechism explains the reason that the fifth commandment is framed in terms of father and mother, and is to express and is to emphasize that those in authority choose to care for those in their charge. And it says this, to express love and tenderness, as well as encourage those under their care to be willing and cheerful in the way that they carry out their duties to those over them, just as they should to their parents. And so the catechism places the burden on the shoulders of those in positions of authority to make it clear to those in their charge to know and to sense that they are loved, that they are appreciated, and they are cared for. When people in positions of authority and power convey to those under them, when they put forward an attitude that they are inherently superior and that they exist to be served, that's when resentment and bitterness set in. When my children were young, they often watched the movie Matilda. And it featured a domineering headmistress named Miss Agatha Trunchbull. And she was this former shot putter, hammer and javelin thrower in the Munich Olympics. And she loved to intimidate the children under her care and to just purposely strike fear. And if they ate too much dessert after lunch, or if they weren't paying attention, she just loved punishing them. I'm going to punish you because you're big, you're small, I'm right, and you're wrong, and there's nothing you can do about it. And of course, there are Trunchbulls in positions of authority. But the catechism stresses that the magistrate is to express love and tenderness and to be willing and cheerful and to motivate those under their care to the same. The catechism goes on to list the honor that those under authority owe. In other words, they are duty bound to show to those in positions over them. Now, I want you to listen to these, and then we'll unpack them a bit, and then use the confession's exposition of what Scripture says are the positive parameters of our Christian obedience to authority. It's a duty that includes a civil magistrate. No doubt these were matters that Mordecai had not only taught his cousin, whom he raised as his stepdaughter, but who understood well himself. We owe those under authority, and remember, all of us are under some kind of authority or other. We owe authority all due reverence in heart. Wow. That's convicting, isn't it? You know, in other words, honoring authority means we don't learn how to suck up to their face, but then roast them behind their backs. As Paul said to servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. All due reverence in heart. And then it goes on, all due reverence in word and behavior, prayer, and then listen to this one, thanksgiving for them. Giving thanks to God for those in authority over us. Those of you who are living at home, do you really give thanks to God for your parents, or to your foster parents, to your guardians? You know, do you honor them? Do you reverence them? Do you give thanks when they tell you to clean up your room, take out the trash, or dust the living room? citizens of the Commonwealth, do you give thanks to the Lord for the congresswoman or the congressman, the one for whom you didn't vote? Catechism gives us more. We are to imitate their virtues and their graces. Now, sometimes you might have to look hard for them. But anyway, we are to imitate their virtues and graces, being willingly obedient to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections. That's a hard one. Did any of you ever have a coach, maybe in sports or music? They seem to constantly be righting you, you know, always pointing out the things that you did wrong, rarely ever telling you the things you did right. You know, I've had those kind of coaches and teachers. And holding your tongue can be extremely tough. I had a football coach who, if you gained 20 yards, but he expected that you were to break it all the way for a touchdown, he'd come up afterwards and he would whack you on the side of the helmet. That wasn't fun. That we owe them fidelity, faithfulness, and loyalty to defense and maintenance of their person and authority. In other words, you don't try to undermine them. Faithful to their position. Here's one of the most here's one that I think a lot of us really have a hard time with. Bearing with their infirmities. Bearing with their infirmities. No one has only strengths and no weaknesses. Everyone who is over us in positions of authority, we will have some foible, some fault, some limitation, something that others could and that we could rail on in those over us. I think one day we all will stand before the Lord. We'll give an account of just how intransigent we could be towards those in authority, those who fell short of our expectations. We are to bear with their infirmities. And finally, the Catechism says, covering them in love so that we may be an honor to them and to their government. So Mordecai, he bore the infirmities of King Xerxes, covered him in love, and he was an honor to him and to his government. In terms of the positive parameters, you probably won't find a better summary of these than in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23 in the fourth article. And it lists these basic duties that really were alluded to in Romans 13 that we talked about last time and that we find even in other places. So I want to list these six or so positive parameters for us to think about, to put into practice, because these are things that God expects us as His people, not just to pay lip service to, but to do. And the first one of those is to pray for them, to pray for those in authority, on our own as individuals, and together as a church. We shouldn't just pray for the officials that we like and that we voted for. We pray for all of them, and we do it sincerely. We are to pray for them. Do we have a regular time? Do we consistently lift them up before the Lord, asking Him to bless, change their hearts, keep them safe, give them wisdom and discernment? So we are to pray for them. Responsibility to honor them, to honor our civil leaders. There was one time when the Apostle Paul, he insulted the high priest because the high priest had had Paul struck in the mouth when he was called in for an inquiry. Now, Paul didn't realize he was the high priest. Apparently, he wasn't wearing his high priestly garb. And Paul called him, you know, a whitewashed fence or something along those lines. And when someone pointed out to him that he was actually reviling and not honoring the high priest, Paul quickly apologized because God in His law commanded not to speak evil of a ruler of the people. Now, this may be a bit of an extreme illustration. I think I've shared it before, but when there was a man one time who was attending a court hearing of his cousin, and during the proceeding, he let out this big, ostentatious yawn, and it so incensed the presiding judge, who saw it as just the height of dishonor and disrespect. He sentenced that fellow to 6 months in jail for contempt of court. Extreme, I grant you, but it shows that showing honor and respect is something that God expects. God expects his people to have the right heart attitude toward civil magistrates. You don't have to agree with everything they say or do, but you do have to respect their position as ministers of God. Another one that's unpopular, it's often an occasion of revolt. The scripture says, and the confession points this out, we are to pay our taxes and other dues. Pay our taxes and other dues. Scripture, we know, provides that ministers of the gospel are to be supported by the financial means of the people. It's all throughout Scripture. And civil magistrates are God's ministers, and they are to be accorded the same. And when Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Roman Senate operated a bit differently than does our representative Republican form of government. Of those empowered to grow rich off of the public treasury. I know that doesn't happen today, but we know Scripture doesn't set a limit on taxes that a government should collect, but it does give wonderful guidance and wisdom for leaders who will listen. And then also recall that it was the issue of burdensome taxes that led to the division of the Davidic kingdom in the days of Rehoboam. The people of the northern kingdom, the northern tribes following Jeroboam, they revolted against the onerous taxes that were being laid upon them. And we're told that the revolt was God's plan to chastise the house of Solomon for its sins. That doesn't mean that God sanctioned tax revolts. There certainly are legal ways to deal with taxes, but the basic principle is that people must know what is his due. And taxes are certainly his due. A fourth parameter that the confession identifies is for Christians to obey their lawful commands. Obey their lawful commands. That word lawful is significant, and it can often open up a great deal of debate. It would take right now to delve into these issues about what constitutes a lawful versus unlawful command and who has the right to determine or to decide when a command is lawful. Some commands are blatantly unlawful, you know, like the one we read about in Acts 5. Others are not so obvious. And this is where the lesser magistrates comes in handy, which, Lord willing, we will discuss at another time when we talk about the state's responsibility to the church and to the Christian. So we are to obey their lawful commands. God's people are to be subject for conscience sake. Submission and obedience to civil authority is a question of our submission and our obedience to God. Now, God alone is Lord of the conscience. And this means that only God and His Word can compel you what to believe, and how to act on that belief. This country has historically respected matters of conscience for religious reasons. Pacifists, for example, who truly believe that they sin against God by going to war, they have been allowed to be conscientious, thereby exempt from combat. Families who strongly believe that the state has no business in the education of their children are allowed religious exemptions, not only from sending their children to public schools, but in reporting to the state their progress. When God says, be subject to the governing authorities, that word, that command, that is God's word to inform our belief and our practice. That too is a matter of conscience. And we're to be subject to governing authorities because of God's command. Of course, as we're seeing today, there are parameters to this. We're looking at the positive parameters. There will be negative parameters as well. So there are certain collisions of conscience between what the state expects its citizens to believe and what God tells us to believe. I could give you three quick ones: marriage, sexuality, and gender. These tend to be the three big battlegrounds today. But only God can ultimately inform your conscience about these matters as to what you believe about this and how you should put that belief into practice. A state may be able to change the definition of marriage by opening the floodgates of sexuality to perversion. They may be able to get rid of binary categories of male and female, at least formally, but the state can never lord it over your conscience to believe contrary to what God says. And the state cannot legitimately compel you to act against your conscience. It doesn't mean there may not be consequences. But when conscience to God, obedience to state, obedience to a direct command of Christ is supreme. But now, again, we're looking at this as a matter of conscience to God. Our relationship with the Lord, our God, includes respecting and submitting to the lawful authority of the governing magistrate. God informs our conscience that we are to respect and to submit to those in authority over us in the way that honors Him. And when we don't, we dishonor our Lord. One last positive parameter from the Confession's teaching is this, that a Christian or a religious leader, for that matter, in the church may not be excused from obedience because of the magistrate's religious infidelity or difference of religious belief. In other words, just because a magistrate is not a believer in the true God, as was Ahasuerus, or one who maybe even professes faith but has a difference of opinion, or even is unfaithful to Christ, that does not void their authority. That fact alone. There may be other reasons that are requisite, but that those are certainly not. Now, this seems to be something in the history of the church that the Scottish reformer John Knox did not agree with. Christians did not owe obedience to Mary, known as Bloody Mary, did not even owe obedience to Mary, Queen of Scots, because both had violated the law of God by supporting the Roman Catholic Church and by persecuting Christians. Calvin and Bullinger said that such infidelity in religion did not void the just and legal authority of the magistrate. Therefore, a Christian or an ordained minister of the gospel may not disobey a magistrate simply because they are heretics or unbelievers. Any disobedience has to come on other grounds. So these are the major positive parameters that the Confession gleans for us based upon Scriptures. And what it does is puts it in a very nice, tidy summary in chapter 23, article 4 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I think one reason why the Confession has such a strong chapter on the civil magistrate is because many Christians in the 16th and 17th centuries were being taught that the civil government was inherently evil, even satanic, and therefore it was to be ignored. But as we've seen, the civil authority is a servant of God. God's people, as we follow Christ, we ought to be the best of citizens in the civic realm. Our responsibility to bless those in the civic realm is just as pronounced and expected as is the duty of the civic realm to bless its citizens and the church that is in its midst. Let us resolve to bless our civil leaders by really praying for them and not just reserving it for the pastoral prayer. The weapon of prayer is far greater than the sword to truly bring about change. Without prayer, without obedience to God's word, no other tactic for change is effective. And Mordecai and Esther are proof of that. Oh God, of principalities and powers, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, enable us to be not only faithful and upstanding citizens of the commonwealth here on earth, but also to serve you as we do so. You have given to us duties and responsibilities to aid and to assist our civic leaders as they discharge their mandate. And Lord, as we do so, may we always adorn the gospel. Mordecai blessed a heathen king, a ruler who reigned in the promised land. Oh, may you keep us vigilant and always mindful that we serve you as we serve and as we bless the magistrate. Until that day when you, O Christ, descend to reign visibly over the kingdoms of the earth, may our devotion to you be unwavering and our resolve to honor your civil servants, may that be solid. And we pray in the name of our reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Christ Jesus. Amen.